I'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the word, received up in glory. My brother David, I said, will give a little bit more of an introduction to our subject. One last note, we only have two microphones. So for those who would speak, please give our young men a moment to get to you with the microphone so that we can have the benefit of what is said being recorded. Thank you.
We thank the Lord that the brethren have been in prayer for this exercise, that the Spirit of God will give us richly as we take up this important subject matter, the matter of godliness in the present day in which we find ourselves. Just a backdrop to the exercise, we're looking at the book of Timothy, where the verse comes from. And the first thing I think we need to remember is that the Apostle Paul is writing to this young son of his in the faith, and he had reminded him that he had left him in Ephesus to establish things for God in the testimony there. And in his first epistle, the Apostle Paul is setting forth conditions in the house of God in their pristine condition. The house of God, the assembly, the pillar and ground of truth. And the Apostle is desirous that Timothy seeks to maintain things in light of that high dignity associated with the house of God. When we come to the second epistle, the house of God is still there, but man is involved in, as it were, impacting adversely the testimony. Man is seen, as it were, operative. And what happens is you get a great house condition of things in which there are things to honor and things to dishonor. And in that second book of Timothy, the exercise is a very personal and private exercise that we be those who are prepared to give up conditions of iniquity and be prepared to walk in faithfulness to the Lord. And he will link on others with us. But going back to the first book of Timothy, Paul says in the chapter that we read in verse 15 that it was his desire to come. But he says, if I'm delayed, I need you to know the importance of an orderly conduct in the house of God. That things must be in a way to the exaltation of the name of the Lord and the glory of God. Right conduct in the house of God. Order, distinction in the house of God. Well, the apostle says to Timothy, if order is to be established in the house of God, you're not going to be able to do it on your own. It's not something that you muster up, but it is found in a person. So he introduces us to the greatness and dignity of the person who is the standard of right conduct. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what we're going to come to in this verse. This is a verse, beloved, that is chock full It's one verse we're taking up today, but it is chock full of impressions, divine impressions, that the Spirit of God would want to lay upon us. And so the Apostle Paul begins in introducing what is proper and right conduct in a person. He says, confessedly or without controversy, the mystery of godliness is great. We're treading on solemn ground. We're talking about things divine. Hence, they require us to, and we don't want to sound redundant, but it's the truth, to take our shoes off our feet, to tread softly in these precious truths. Because if we're going to talk about a divine person, we need divine help. We need the help of the Spirit of God in order to take up the magnitude of the truth that's set before us. I'd like us to think then, as we start off the exercises, because this is how we're going to, by the help of the Spirit of God, split it up. We want to take up the first two expressions relative to the mystery of godliness. As a matter of fact, we want to explain the mystery of godliness in terms that will help to set it on for us. But these are the thoughts that we want to pick up for the day. God manifested in flesh, justified in spirit. Those two elements we want to take up in the hour and a half that we have together. Then the next two elements would be, has appeared to angels and then preached among the nations. Those two elements we'll take up in our second reading. In the third reading, we'll take up, he's been believed on in the world and received up in glory. We want to wind up the exercise in glory. Not only in actuality, if it could happen today, as it could, yes, but in a moral sense, we might arrive at glory at the end of the exercise. Now, it's not the mystery of God that we have here. It's the mystery of godliness, and I trust the brethren will help us in the distinction. Give me a minute. As I said, it's not the mystery of God, it's the mystery of godliness. If we might look for a term to help us along, and I don't necessarily believe, beloved, that we define things so that we can grapple with them and then we can walk with them and we can always refer to those terms, rather than having a personal impact, an impression about expressions. Terms are not just going to help us. We need the reality of things. But I'm going to leap here a little bit by just simply saying, godliness, which is piety, means God in all of our circumstances. That's enough. We need to have that defined in a very moral way, as we will see it exemplified in the expressions that will follow. God in all of our circumstances. So I introduce the subject matter on this basis, brethren, that we need to look at the expression, the mystery. What does that mean? And then what does godliness imply to us as we begin to look at the exponent expression of godliness in a wonderful person? implying something mysterious, something mystical.
I appreciate what you have said in the introduction in regard to what we have before us in here. You have connected it earlier with the house of God. There are two places in the scripture where mystery, it said it was great. One in Ephesians chapter 5, this mystery is great, but I speak concerning Christ and the assembly. The second time we find this mystery is great is the mystery of godliness. Twice there are many mysteries are mentioned in the New Testament, but these two have that qualification or description as being great. It's interesting that both Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, and the epistle to Timothy is written to the Ephesians. As a matter of fact, there are five epistles or five times the assembly in Ephesus is being addressed. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul gathered the elders of the church of Ephesus and addresses them. And there he revealed to them that he have not shunned to reveal the whole counsel of God to them. The second time is really in Ephesians and in 1 Timothy. The epistle start in verse 3, that he will remain in Ephesus. So this is an address also to Ephesus. So the matter of the body of Christ, which is really the subject of the Ephesian epistle, and the subject of the house of God, which is the main subject in Timothy, were both addressed to the church in Ephesus. When you go to 2 Timothy, as we heard, it is another epistle or address to the church in Ephesus. And then finally, we have the Apostle John in the book of Revelation address the assembly in Ephesus. And if you look through them, you see how, I don't want to say the word deterioration, that have taken place. When the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God was lost sight of, when the whole revelation of the body of Christ and Christ as head is lost sight of, when the truth of the house of God and the Son over his house was lost sight of, that would lead us to 2 Timothy. That would lead us to, I have this against thee. So it is really, as you were saying earlier, it must have a great impact. It's not a dogma or a theory or a. If the scripture is this way, it has no value whatsoever. If you are smart and intellect, you might grasp it all. But it also needed to address the heart and the conscience, because if you are going to learn how to behave yourself in the house of God, the mystery of godliness must come in there. So it's not a mystical thing, but it is something that was not known that is revealed, just to answer your question in a simple way. It is not a mystical anything. It's not a mysterious thing. It's a secret that was not known, I could say, in the Old Testament, and now it is revealed in the New Testament.
Perhaps I can add a little bit as far as the expression confessedly. It's a word that implies the acknowledgement of something, but not only to acknowledge it, but it's something to declare it as well. It is one thing to enjoy the day today contemplating this verse. It's another thing to leave an impression upon us that when we go out from this conference, there is that desire to bring that acknowledgement of what this mystery is all about and make it known. The mystery, allow me to say it this way, I think the brethren spoke about it. What is so mysterious, or I shouldn't say mysterious, what is the mystery of something that is called godliness? Although when you take the word itself, it is not something unique for the New Testament. When you go to the Old Testament, you would realize that the thought of godliness or individuals that were godly has been recorded in the scripture from the Old Testament to the New. So what is the mystery about? I think the mystery is the person himself that lived in such a godly way with the acknowledgement who he is, what he became, and living in a way that he put God in all his circumstances. That's where the mystery is. It was never known to the saints of old that the blessed God will become man to live a godly life here in this scene to the pleasure and the delight of heart, the heart of God the Father. And this is where, why the scripture records the mystery. And would I be able to add to what Amos said? I think the word is used 27 times in light of New Testament. That word, mystery. Whether the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, whether the mysteries of the kingdom of God, whether the mystery of the assembly, just the assembly, the mystery of his coming. But in reality, as we have heard, it is only these two that carry the thought of greatness. No wonder, because the greatness of his person requires that this mystery to be above all other mysteries when it involves the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I have a question. The thought of the incarnation was awesome, but it was declared in the Old Testament. So the fact that God would become man, God revealed that to Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall bear a son, it shall be Emmanuel, God with us. So my question is, it does not appear to me that the mystery is the incarnation, as wonderful as it is. And so I come back to ask, Brother Dave, maybe for a follow-up, that if the mere incarnation, to us it's great, but that's not the great mystery of piety, that we can bridge that beyond the fact that the Lord Jesus becoming a man, and as a man in a corrupt world, fully glorified God, but in his coming will give to other men the enablement that they can also, like him, glorify God in this wicked world. Whether the mystery is not linked not only with what he became, but having come, what he was going to produce in the lives of other men, that other men might also replicate what he displayed before God.
Brother Ashton, I think we will have to go progressively on what you're suggesting, because we have to take the entire verse in order for the magnitude of what you're saying is brought into view, in focus. And so that's why we have it split up, because yes, not just his incarnation, there's a slew there of things that have occurred, and the development of those things will help us to see what godliness truly is. So the first one is God was manifest in flesh. That's going to take in the incarnation. But I want us, first of all, before we even get there, to establish the truth of godliness. What does it mean? Brother John, you highlighted just now again, God in all of our circumstances. That's the mystery associated with God coming in. It is intended that not only to see the truth of what is in Christ, the man Christ Jesus, but to see that that truth comes out in expression in you and in me. Because just looking at him in all of his glory as the perfect man who characterized godliness in every way, and then to walk away from it without being impacted would have been no value to us today.
Indeed, that's the truth. In that if we just look at him and learn about him is one thing, but to become intimately acquainted with that person is another thing. Ephesus Assembly had left their first love, and as a result, we see that the clinching. But the Spirit of God has been given to us, and this is so important that we all understand this and never forget it. It is the Spirit of God's purpose to take you and I and to intimately acquaint us with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit has the liberty in our lives as born-again believers, we will then express that moral character that brings glory and honor to God. Not within our own strength can we do anything. That's why we're being introduced to this one. It's because of what he's done, because of what he's accomplished. But it is the Spirit that has been given to us to reveal these truths to us about that person. And we become intimately acquainted with him on a day-to-day basis, on our jobs, when we work, when we communicate, the things we say, the things that we listen to, the things that we speak. It has an effect. It has an effect on my own self, but it also has an effect on the hearers and whom we are acquainted with on a day-to-day basis. This is real. It's not just something that we intellectually, with our intellect, obtain of knowledge about, but it becomes experimental. It becomes real. It becomes real in my life. It becomes real in your life. And that is the purpose of the Spirit. And Brother David mentioned those scriptures. Behold in his glory. We can look at all about him. But what effect does it have on our lives? The Lord Jesus, Paul had taught us there in 2 Corinthians. Behold the glory of the Lord. And then we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. We start representing that character. It's not me, but it's Christ in and through us that is exhibited, that brings glory and honor to God the Father. It is that person that he has found his full delight in. It's not me. It is him. But it is he in us and through us that exhibits this life of godliness that brings honor and glory to himself.
I just wanted to add to what was said for a moment. I think it's true to say that godliness in its perfection was never displayed fully until the Lord Jesus came. So the godliness that was shown to us by those that were faithful in the Old Testament, for example, Abraham, Moses, David, it wasn't in perfection until Christ came. So here we have the supreme example given to us. Now, it is interesting to note that this word godliness or piety is found seven times, and I know brethren love that number, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And I just want to give the references and make a point. So the word godliness is found in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, 3, verse 16, which we're looking at, 4, verse 7, 6 verse 3, 6 verse 5, 6 verse 11, and 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. There it is, a word of warning. In six of the seven references, it relates to the practical outshowing in the believer's life. It has to do with praying to live a peaceable life in all godliness, for example. And so forth. It's all very practical for us. But when we come to chapter 3, verse 16, it really is to see this attribute completely displayed for the first time in its perfection in the Lord Jesus, which enables us, and I think that's what the brethren have been trying to bring out, and maybe we want to hesitate elaborating on it until later, but the point is, it does enable the believer. What was, when Christ was here, what happened? He was filled with the Spirit. He walked here in perfection. He did all the Father's will. He spoke all the Father's words that were given to him. He displayed godliness in everything he did and said. And he is our prototype. He is our model. How can we possibly live like him? Well, we are also indwelt by the Spirit of God. This was not something found in the Old Testament believers. And we can go elaborate on that further. So I just wanted to add that thought, John, before.
I was just connecting with what our brother said. This comes out in many ways, in different forms as it's expressed, just as we have the Lord Jesus as the true vine. Well, the true vine produces something. And the Father is glorified. And the Father was glorified. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I have found my delight." And so the pleasure that the Lord Jesus brought to the Father was expressed by the Father, his own pleasure in his beloved. But then the Lord would link us with himself and say, in John 15, for example, we are branches. Ye are the branches. What's the purpose of the branch? It only has one purpose, is to produce fruit. And who is it for? It's for the Father. It's for the Father's glory. And so it's really the purpose of his coming was to not only be perfect here as a man, but it was to produce a wonderful outcome for the glory of his Father in all of the redeemed, all of us, not just certain ones, but we are all in this together. We are all branches in the vine. We are all part. And I was just thinking of that verse. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. It says in chapter 2, is it? Yeah, it says in verse chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, just as an example, it says, "But thanks be to God," in verse 14, "who always leads us in triumph in the Christ and makes manifest the odor of his knowledge through us in every place. For we are a sweet odor of Christ to God in the saved and in those that perish. To the one an odor from death unto death, to the other an odor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" We aren't. But he is. And he is producing something. He did when he was here. And he is doing it today in us. May it be so.
I just wanted to link the thought of confession or confessedly with godliness. We, in our tradition, would not be categorized as a confessional tradition. But there are other brethren, other believers who are confessional. And what that means is they make statements and make biblically based statements to affirm what they believe and how that belief impacts how they live. And I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 4, where it says, "Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God." Well, that's the confession. And really, our topic this morning and today is that Jesus is someone to be taken into account in all of the greatness of his person and what he has done and where he is and all that heaven has done in regards to him. But the rest of that verse in 1 John 4:15 says, the one who confesses, and this confession isn't simply, you know, mouthing words, which is why we kind of don't appreciate the confessional thing, because sometimes it just becomes words. But it says, he that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. What does that really mean? What does that really mean in my daily experience? Well, the consequence of really, of a genuine confession of that sort, it says, God dwelleth in him and he in God. There's godliness. There is this reality that happens because I've recognized who the Lord Jesus Christ is in all of his greatness and the implications of his greatness. I've heard it said that very often we are practical atheists. We confess things with our mouth. We say things and we affirm things, but by the way we conduct ourselves, the way we live, we don't really believe what we say we believe. This confession is very critical in this production of godliness, because it tells us that we appreciate and we've come to understand the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let me move us on, because time is going to run away and we need to develop the distinctive features of godliness which were present in this blessed man. We said the mystery of godliness relates to disposition, divine character that was evident in a blessed man. We have the mystery of God in Colossians 2, which takes up the counsel of God, the entire counsel of God embodied in Christ. But here what we have are features of God present in a blessed man. So let's look at John 1:14. God was manifest in flesh is the first element of this feature of godliness. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us." That's godliness in its expression. A man on earth that God found his greatest delight in, that the full expression of God came into view in a blessed man. A man out of glory, the second man, the Lord out of heaven, is the expression of godliness.
I just wanted to highlight that verse behind us is very objective, brethren. It's about a person. Mm-hmm. And in relationship to godliness is, as you have mentioned, just for us to live in godly way so that we would know how to behave. That word godliness, because the rest of the verse, it's all unique for Christ. Yes. We cannot come into it. It's uniquely his. But that word of godliness is only presented from Acts 3 once, and the remainder of it mentioned 17 times between only Paul and Peter. That's it. Paul and Peter that spoke about this particular word. And you would say to yourself, well, what is the significance is that if that word is used in different places? The significance of it is that the Spirit of God in his coming in Acts chapter 2, indwelling the believer, gave us the ability to live the godly life with the standard of Christ himself in this scene. That's what we need to keep in mind. That's why it is with a special standard. And that standard is the Lord Jesus, if there is something that we need to gain from the word godliness. You will never read about this verse in particular before Acts chapter 3. So it is of necessity that there is a divine person that will help us from within to live that godly life that represents Christ. But the remainder of the verses, brethren, the remainder of the verse, let's keep in mind it is pertaining to Christ Jesus. And if we started with incarnation, that the Word became flesh, I would like you, when you consider these matters, to think of every stage in the life of the Lord Jesus, even his birth, glory to God in the highest. It was something to display every feature of God in the way this blessed man came into this world from being a babe up to the scene of the resurrection, that every aspect of his life, there was a display and there was a manifestation of who God is.
I think it is important to really get the grasp of the doctrine first and understand the objective truth before we make the application. If doctrine is not right, practice would not be right. This idea of God manifested in flesh, it's kind of very interesting, maybe for the Jewish mind that was kind of anticipated in the coming of the Messiah. Also, it was very vague to them. They really would not, because it's really the revelation of that is uniquely in the New Testament. There are many things that are mentioned in the Old Testament that was not really, really clear to their mind. If you keep in mind that Timothy, according to Acts chapter 16, was found in Lystra. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. But there is something interesting that happened in Lystra, and that's why the scripture is very beautiful. It's connected together. When the Spirit of God used Paul to write this verse, something clicked in Timothy's mind that happened in Lystra. If you go to Acts chapter 14, because again, it's not just stories, but it has implication, and I want you to pay attention to that. In Acts chapter 14, there was a man that was paralyzed in Lystra. Paul and Barnabas, I believe, came in and kind of raised him up. And if you go to verse 11, it's kind of really, really interesting. So we could understand what that godliness is. What is the character of it? In verse 11, and when they saw, Acts chapter 14, verse 11, again, in Lystra, that's where Timothy is from. We understand that from Acts 16. Look at verse chapter 14 and verse 11. This incident happened in Lystra, making the paralyzed man to walk. In verse 11, and when the people saw that Paul has done what Paul has done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of man. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. God came to us in the likeness of man. Why did they say that? Manifestation of God in a man. Because Paul have done something that no other man could do. But according to the pagan mind, it's the gods. The display of God in character and in essence, let me reverse it. The display of God in essence, you mentioned John 1 verse 14, is only uniquely to the Lord Jesus. He was God and man in one person, fully God and fully man. That's God in essence. He displayed them in essence and in moral character. For you and I, we could not display God in essence. We'll never be God. Also, we were given the divine nature. But we will display God in moral characteristic here, and that is godliness. It's God-like. Godliness is God-like. And it is, you cannot display the deity because we are men, but we could display the moral characteristic that is beyond man. Therefore, even the pagan understand that when they saw an act that only God could do. They said, the gods, that's what they understand, became in the likeness of man. Now, the Lord Jesus is the image of God. He's not the likeness of God. He is God, but he's in the likeness of man.
And the reference in Acts 3 that was mentioned earlier is very helpful in this connection too, because there it's Peter and John who have drawn a crowd because of the miracle of the healing of the lame man at the temple. And they said, why do you look at us as though by our own, and I think the King James says holiness, but it's the word godliness as mentioned. Why do you look at us as if by our own godliness we have made this man to walk? And they gave the message of Christ. And so on the one hand, as we just were instructed in this, having the characteristics of God, having the moral characteristics, we are taught in 1 Timothy very specially that godliness, godly behavior, is proper for the believer. Some might, Brother Bill gave us a little word count. If you look in some of the, you might say there's six passages, because like in chapter 4, you see godliness twice, verse 7 and verse 8. So some might count them a little differently. There's also a reference in chapter 2, verse 10, which is not quite the same word, so it might not be included in the same word count. But what's interesting is in 2 Timothy, the reference says that we should turn away from people who have a form of godliness, that's 2 Timothy 3, but deny the power of it. And so when we get to this thought, God manifested in the flesh, that's the power of it. That's the fact that God has already been here. The position of this passage in these chapters, really it's the conclusion of a section that began in chapter 2, where Paul writes to Timothy of things that ought to be instructed of the believers, and he says, well, I have more to say, there's more to speak about in this subject, but at least there's this, at least I've told you this, so that you behave yourself, so that one knows how to behave oneself in the house of God. Well, couldn't you just give me a checklist? Couldn't you just give me a whole list of things that would be easy to, then I know I'm behaving myself correctly. No, that's not the way we learn New Testament living. That's not the way we learn Christian character, by a list of points that when we finally attain them all, then we know we're behaving ourselves. Behaving ourselves is related to godliness, and godliness is related to God manifested in the flesh, in flesh. The Lord Jesus has already been here. And when we think of, there's so much that could be said about what it means that the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in the person of Christ on earth. How that can be expressed, we can scarcely say any more than what the scripture says. But to think that, like in Colossians, I think again, the King James says, in that pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. But really it's all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. The full embodiment of God, he in Hebrews chapter 1 says he is the express image of his person. He is the full representation of who God is. And that is how we're going to learn godly behavior, by seeing that God has been manifested in the flesh.
If the word become flesh and the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of all that God is, but the effulgence is veiled, we look on that man and what distinguished him from every other man. I think of the first three recorded statements from the Lord Jesus. As a boy, age 12, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. At 30, I love it to be so, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then shortly thereafter, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That this one becoming flesh was the meal, the fine flour mingled with oil. He walked in such perfection before God that at age 30, and we said it definitely may not be the only words that Jesus spoke, but the words that the Spirit of God recorded for us, that this one in such perfect alignment with God that the Spirit, like a dove, can come and rest upon him. Such was his moral perfection. And what a challenge for us as we look upon him. In John's gospel, on the second day, the disciples looked on him as he walked. What a display of a man in this scene where everything else was against the mind of God.
I know we need to be able to move on to the next item, but to just reflect again, God manifested in flesh brings before us that in the blessed man on earth, there was the full embodiment of God, as we've been emphasizing. I like the verse in Colossians that was referred to, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him, and it dwelt in him bodily, that whatever came into expression on earth here was God himself, resident in that blessed man. He was the man who took part in flesh and blood conditions. We partake of flesh and blood. He took part. This was God himself, the one who is the Son through and whom God has spoken and is speaking. So the greatness of his person is what is before us. Now we need to grapple with the moral features of that greatness as we go on to the next item. He was justified in spirit. I know Brother Ashton wants to get us there very quickly. He was justified in spirit. What does that mean? That there was another divine person who gave full acclamation to this blessed man. That the man who was walking here had heaven's approbation upon him. You mentioned the meal offering. The perfect balanced life was attested to by the Spirit of God. The Spirit justified him. The Spirit has been pleased to give him a distinctive place of honor. If we start with his birth, we get, as in the meal offering, the mingled with oil in his birth. Then we will come to the anointing, as in his baptism. So these are features we can begin to highlight, beloved, as we think of the one who was manifested in flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever, God in full expression, but the Spirit of God now is giving his approbation to this very one.
You know, it's amazing that the Scripture teaches that no man has seen God at any time. But it's amazing, as we have been saying, that, the Lord Jesus as God, he was manifest in this scene. And so, you know, it's if the brethren understand what I'm saying, this is a real mystery, something that we'll never understand. Maybe I never understand at this time, but it's really amazing to know that the Lord Jesus came in and he had flesh, blood, as it were, and so that man could know and learn about God himself. It's a real mystery just to learn, and it's only through that we could know about God by Jesus coming into this scene.
Perhaps the first part, it is a proclamation of who he is. When we read these verses, the grace of God appeared unto all men. When we read about the love of God and the kindness of God, it was all Christ demonstrating it in the greatness of his person, of who he is. He was proclaiming God, as it were. But justified in the Spirit, I would like to suggest it is a proclamation of his perfection in manhood. Because, mind you, the Spirit of God never justified in any man previously. It required that there will be a blessed person, a perfect man in view, that the Spirit of God will find his full rest in him. And this is the other side of the Lord Jesus, that the Spirit of God, because of his perfect manhood in this scene, he was, as you have mentioned, from the thought of mingled with oil, anointed with oil. From his birth, the Spirit of God was delighted to do his work through this blessed man, even when he was in the womb, as the brethren will move us on with his activity.
This matter of being justified in the Spirit, it is not justified by the Spirit. Just let's really, the Greek preposition is not by, it's in. And the point is this. We have heard about the perfection of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. If God, if the deity is something beyond human comprehension, I dare to say that the humanity of the Lord Jesus also, equally, it's beyond human comprehension. God, man in one person, in all of the activity of God, though subjecting himself to the limitation of man. Just want to be very careful here. He was hungry. He was tired. He wept. This is holy characters, but only belong to man. Justified in spirit. As we have heard, throughout all of the time of mankind, there was no one who was justified in spirit. Declared righteous in every aspect of his life. For 30 years, we don't know much about his life, his activity, anything except what we have in Luke, which Brother Ashton have referred to it. Don't you know that I ought to be about my father's business? Age of 12, a teenager. Complete subjection. That is a feature of a blessed man. But at age 30, on the banks of the Jordan, we find the Spirit of God. This is justifying in spirit. The Spirit of God come and rest upon him. The dove that went out of the ark and found no resting place to its foot. Throughout all of these time, from Noah on, no resting place. Finally, finding a resting place on the Lord Jesus publicly before everybody and anybody. That is being justified in the Spirit. There is another one at the end of his life. There is another one in his resurrection. There is another one in his ascension, but I'm not going to go through all of that. Just this idea, because we're speaking about his life, the authentication of being justified in spirit was made publicly on the Jordan's bank. Allow us, because it behooves us to complete all righteousness. Justified, declare righteous in spirit. This is really what happened on the banks of the Jordan by the stamp, the sealing of the Spirit of God upon him standing up, that saying, yes. And the Father's voice comes out after.
Just on the thought of justified in the Spirit, it seems as if there may be a distinction, though slight. The fact that the Lord Jesus is just is as a result of the Spirit filling him. I think that's one side of that expression, justified in the Spirit. The other side would be what you referenced to Brother Emil, that the Spirit as an external entity, if you will, showed publicly that it validated the Lord Jesus for who he was. Because of his character, his nature, his person itself, the Spirit showed publicly a demonstration that this man I will extend the right hand of fellowship to. But again, I'm thinking of the other side as well, that the fact that the Lord Jesus is just is as a result of him being filled with the Spirit.
I'd like to just follow up on that, because, you know, when you hear the word just, and if you bring it on our level to some degree, it sounds as though, you know, we had to be justified because something was wrong with us. From our perspective, something was wrong with us, so we had to be justified. It is clear that that's not the case with the Lord Jesus. The impeccable, inscrutable individual, divine person, was just in every way. And the Spirit comes along and puts his approbation on him. So that you and I can have the testimony now of a person who is impeccably holy. Luke tells us that holy thing that was born of God. So we understand that we're not dealing with somebody who had to have someone come along and give him credence, but we have one whoever is just, and the Spirit of God comes along and puts his stamp of endorsement upon him.
When John is speaking about him, he says, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and it abode upon him. The remaining. That's not Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit didn't come and stay. But with the Lord Jesus, the Spirit could stay, rest, abide there and remain, because there was the only man that never grieved him, never dishonored him, was the one he could take full pleasure in. And so you have the Father. In one sense, you could say the Father justified, and the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I found my delight. The Spirit abides upon him. And it's marvelous that that's a testimony from heaven of the greatness of his, and perfection of his person.
I wonder if we might just also connect one other aspect of the Lord's experience. Just before I say my thought, though, could I just ask a very practical question? This clock up here on the wall in the front corner is about 10 minutes faster than maybe all our timepieces. Which clock are we going by? Very good. So I'm going to go by my watch and not the clock on the wall. That's just helpful for anybody else who doesn't have a watch and thinks we're going over time. I know how it is with that. I wonder if we might, I'll just make a thought and others can comment on the suitability. I think also we might see that the Spirit has done this in the time of the Lord Jesus after his baptism, when he went into the wilderness to be tempted as well. It was not public, but it was this idea of his justification is, we're saying, it's declaring that he is righteous. When we are justified, we are declared righteous, but we weren't. God has just declared us righteous. He has imputed righteousness. He has credited righteousness to us. But as we've already clarified, and it cannot be overemphasized, the Lord Jesus was righteous. He is declared righteous so that everybody knows he is righteous. His righteousness is put on display. It's his own. When he went into the wilderness in temptation, it was by the Spirit. The Spirit brought him to the wilderness. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three emphasize that after his baptism, the Spirit brought him. Different words are used. It's very interesting to trace that. But the Spirit brought him into the wilderness, where, again, it was not some skeptics say, well, that's not really fair. If the Lord Jesus was there in the wilderness and he couldn't sin, that's not really fair. Why is he tempted and he couldn't sin to begin with? No, we affirm that Jesus Christ could not sin. He says, he has, the evil one comes, the prince of this world comes, he has nothing in me. He could not respond to sin. So then what is the purpose of this time of temptation? Not just the three specific occasions that are recorded for us, but these 40 days of temptation in weariness and difficulty in the desert. It's to put on display his character. He is justified in spirit. And again, just a little side note, I think we're all making comments as if the word spirit here has a capital S, right? Some commentators have suggested that maybe it means justified in his own spirit, but it seems to be well suited as we're discussing it today, that justified in referring to the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit has, could I say, orchestrated circumstances to make it plain that he is just. He is to be declared just.
Yes. I'll also like to just continue what Brother Steve was saying, that he who was eternally divine, who became man, he was characterized by the Spirit of God in every way. He was conceived by the Spirit. He was, he was anointed by the Spirit. He was pointed out by the Spirit. It was in connection with his resurrection. So he was characterized by the Spirit of God in every way.
Yes. I was just wondering, just a slight contrast. You notice it doesn't say justified in flesh. There must be a reason also why it doesn't imply that. Because justified in flesh would say that he went around and he found men to give him approbation. But think of man's response to him. None whatsoever at all. How beautiful then it is to have the expression justified in spirit. That there is only one, a divine person, who could accord him such distinction.
I would like to, I know the brethren discussed by and in, but it will be helpful to understand it, that we are justified by something. We are justified by faith. We are justified by works. It is something that is, from divine perspective, granted to us to bring us in a certain state before God. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, it was not so. That the Spirit was doing a work of displaying his full perfection in manhood and all the attributes that the brethren were talking about it. It wasn't by to make him, in our case, we were sinful, brought us into another standing. In his case, it was a demonstration of the proof that he is perfect in every way. And just to add to what Brother Martin declared, that if you follow the movement of the Spirit of God in relationship to Christ, it was never ever, that's why this verse is uniquely his. Yes, we are filled with the Spirit of God. Yes, we are anointed with the Spirit of God. Yes, we have been born by the Spirit of God. And all these wonderful truths in relationship to us. But when it comes to his blessed manhood, he's the only one, Brother Martin, you touched on five things. But there is approximately 18 different aspects of the Spirit of God that was demonstrated in Christ Jesus. Not only the filling and the anointing and the begotten, he was carried, driven, brought, many other words, sealed. All these words are used to the uniqueness of this blessed person to demonstrate that he is a perfect man and God at the same time.
There was another man, and when he's introduced, God spoke very graciously about him. There is no one like Job who fears me, who rejects evil, who desires piety. But even Brother Job, as he went through his wilderness experience, he came to the point when God challenged him. He said, I have spoken once and I'll speak no more. I put my hand in my mouth and repent. There was the one greater than Job. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. There was never a but where he was concerned. Perfectly standing before God, bringing God's glory in everything he did. Job shunned at different times. When Satan thought he had Job down, Job said, must we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? With all this, Job did not sin or blaspheme with his mouth. But Brother Job was not perfect. He had a but and came to the point where he said, I can speak no more. I just bow and submit. The Lord Jesus was one at the end of his journey. Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. He brought full glory to God completely.
In Hebrews, we do have sacrifice and offerings. You did not desire but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God. And he did come. But I want to look at Luke, if we can, just to draw our attention back to there about the person of the Lord. Before he ever came, before he came into this scene, in Luke chapter, it is 1. And as the angel had spoken to Mary, she asked a question, how can it be since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy One will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, and this was referenced to earlier, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He had this character. He was God before and justified as such. The life that he lived was only exhibited the real true person that he was as that sent one from God, as God manifested in the flesh. And then I would like to turn over to chapter 2 of Luke. And we know that in verse 8 that the shepherds were in the field. And as the shepherds were in the field, here's an angel had approached them, had come unto them, and he said, for verse 11, for there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, their goodwill to man. But on earth, peace, goodwill to men. So here was the angels of God rejoicing, multitude praising and lifting up with voices, heavenly voices, about this one is to come. So to me, that speaks of one and whom is precious in the eyes of that of God the Father, and that he would send his son here. But there is proof that he wasn't just an ordinary man. He wasn't just an ordinary person, but he was that divine one, and whom would take upon himself that physical body as one who would walk and glorify his God and his Father.
Chris, we'll come back to the approbation that the angels accorded him, because that's the next segment as well. But just to further lay emphasis on the matter of the Spirit of God, we saw the Spirit of God on the banks of the Jordan, looking down on earth, and for the first time, finding a person, a man on whom the Spirit of God can rest. You remember the dove in the ark could not find a resting place. But here is a man on earth, and there were many men on earth, many a man. The Spirit of God could not find such a one until that moment at Jordan. Yeah, Matthew says he was being baptized, identifying with those who were confessing their sins. He had nothing to confess. The Spirit of God can ascribe the greatest approbation to a man in whom there was everything for God. This is the element of godliness that we are talking about. Then you get the matter of, and it was referred to earlier, the matter of his temptation. The Spirit of God leads him out in Luke to be tempted. And in his temptation, there was nothing to be found of sin in him. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no guile at all. And in the temptation experience that he had, it brought out the unique character of this Blessed One, the Spirit's approbation. Again, because at the end of his temptation, the Spirit comes along and does what? Ministers to him. The Spirit of God is giving great approval as to the greatness of who this person is.
May I add a reference of the Holy Spirit in relationship of what we are speaking about from the Gospel of John? Mind you that in the Gospel of John chapter 5, there was this discussion that they want to kill the Lord Jesus because he made himself equal with God. That's the expression. He made himself equal with God. And then the Lord Jesus after that starts speaking about different witnesses that witness of who he is. Whether John the Baptist or the Father or Moses or the Scriptures. But he says one that is unique, although he doesn't mention the Spirit of God, but he was referring to the Spirit of God. And that is in verse 32 where it says, there is another. When you read the word another in relationship to the Lord Jesus, you always have to think of the Spirit of God. Because that's how the Lord spoke of him. Another comforter. Someone who is equal to him, who is able to help. It is the same word that is used here in verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is truth. Justified in the Spirit. That the Spirit of God was willing to be a mean of witness, to make known who is this blessed, perfect one, God and perfect man in one. And that's why in John 5 he was one that beareth witness, and his witness is true. So how wonderful the Lord Jesus as a blessed man. We cannot help it. Why is the Spirit acting in this way? As a blessed man, he never desired, because that's how a perfect blessed man before God should live. He never desired to draw attention to himself. He always desired to draw attention to the blessed God. It is the Spirit of God drawing our attention toward him. Because in the same chapter he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He is living the principle that by the mouth of two or three, every word should be established. And the Spirit of God was that second witness, as it were, to establish his perfection.
Very interesting that in John 3, John is testifying. He says, he who comes, in verse 31, he who comes out of heaven is above all, and what he has seen and has heard, this he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. But he that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure. It's interesting, with every prophet in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given by measure, and often didn't remain with or on that person. But here, this one, the Spirit was not given by measure. The Holy Spirit's liberty and power was he had full liberty in the Lord Jesus to accomplish everything for the will of God, everything. There was no measure to the Spirit's power in him. So there's a perfect vessel through which the Holy Spirit can work. Unlike us, who are often very much, we either grieve the Holy Spirit or we quench the Holy Spirit, but in him, the Spirit was not given by measure.
Thank you. One of the beauty about the Holy Word of God, that in the Old Testament, and that's a beauty about the Old Testament, it's a picture book. It gives us really an object lesson, so we don't have to make up stories. Sometimes we do that, just you find them there. If we look at the verse that we have before us, the idea of God was manifest in flesh, God and man in one person, that's the ark. Acacia wood, pure gold, in one object. That's really an illustration for us to learn this whole truth. No separation, one person, pure gold and acacia wood, or uncorruptible wood. That's a perfection of his humanity and the display of his deity. But when we come to the matter of justified by the Spirit, and I think it was hinted to in regard to the meal offering. And again, these are the chapters sometimes that people kind of pass over and really don't want to even look at it. But there we have the fine flour. Pure, perfect, symmetric. There is no one piece bigger than the other. Everything is just perfect in everything. But the fine flour is saturated or mingled with oil. Because without the oil, it doesn't have a shape. And that is really the idea of justified in the Spirit. The shape of it, the activity of it, the form of it was completely controlled and designed by the Spirit of God. We heard about born and led and carried and all of these aspects about the saturation of the Spirit of God in one's life. It is really the whole idea. It's like the Spirit of God was looking for that. He was looking for a man throughout all of the time from the fall to kind of find a resting place and really display. And there was no man. Just it magnifies the Lord Jesus in your eyes. We always look at the subject of what we're going to learn from him. But I really don't want to even look at that yet. I just want to see how the delight of the heart of God, the Spirit of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. But with there in the meal offering, there are two things as a result of that. There is a frankincense. Everything brought glory to God. Heaven smelled the sweet odor from the life of the Lord Jesus. When everything smelled, sorry for the expression, like garbage, there was only one man that could bring delight to the heart of God. That's your Lord and mine. If he brought glory and delight to the heart of God, how about us? The second thing was the salt. The salt of covenant, the covenant of your God. The truth that was displayed in him. No honey, no malice, none of that stuff. Completely truth in there. That is really the role that the Spirit of God was forming that. So you could see the frankincense and the salt that is in there. Therefore, when his activity was attributed to the devil, he cast demon by Beelzebul. The Lord said, this sin would not be forgiven. The Spirit of God that every action, every word came out of the Lord Jesus was completely controlled and formed by him. When man in his foolishness attributed that to the spirit of demons, the Lord said, if you are that blind, if you are that sinful, there is no forgiveness for that sin. That's something uniquely to him at that time, because I don't want to get into the forgiven and unforgiven sin. That's not the idea here. But just to display in an object lesson, in the meal offering, how the Spirit of God shaped him. Not only in the mother's womb, but also throughout all of his activity, completely saturated by the Spirit of God. And therefore, the frankincense could appear, and the salt could also have its effect, the justification, the truth in spirit.
If we just add something about resurrection as well, we don't have a phrase here specifically about his resurrection, so I'll just add it here, that also in resurrection, the Holy Spirit was active. We're told in 1 Peter 3, he was made alive by the Spirit. The Father raised him. Christ himself took his life to himself, but also the Holy Spirit made him alive again. And this also is an aspect that demonstrates he was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He was declared that he is indeed who he has been saying all along. And the Holy Spirit had part in this as well, to declare his righteousness, to declare his person, to declare his qualifications. This was made visible at his resurrection too.
There is also an impression that this blessed man himself gave concerning the Spirit. And I'm thinking of Luke 4, when he comes into Nazareth and he goes into the temple, and the book of Isaiah is handed to him. And he turns the pages, not inadvertently, but turns the pages in relation to his blessed service as a man here. And he comes to the point, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's as though he is saying he gives delight to have had this divine person who is equal to himself, another comforter, equal to himself, who gives him the declaration of an endorsement. He turns around and, as it were, endorses the Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And I'm not going to go in, because we will come back to some of those features of that expression, but just to see that his manner of work here is in accord with the Spirit's activity, and he acknowledges it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me." So he is in the gain, if you want to put it that way, speaking reverently. He's in the enjoyment and the delight that the very divine person who is equal to himself has given him that endorsement, it justified in spirit.
Of that, when he was received up, I'm not going to talk about glory, yet the Spirit of God came down with one intention, still on the line of justified in the Spirit, where he said, "He shall not speak of himself, but he shall glorify me." The Spirit of God now indwelt in the company with the same desire that we are reading in this verse, justified in the Spirit, where the Spirit of God will bring all his greatness, all his perfection before us. And this is why we can delight in these things, because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in us, that we can appreciate such a verse. Because the Lord said, "It is expedient for you." Why is it? Because if he doesn't go up, the Spirit of God will not come down and indwell us. Although we are talking about the justified in the Spirit, about the Lord himself, but for you and me, even the thought of sending the Spirit down, it is to continue doing the same purpose, to justify Christ Jesus of who he is and what he became.
Is there the precious thought that when the Lord Jesus was here and he's with Peter, and Peter had a revelation as to who the Lord Jesus really was? He said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father." So while the Lord was here, we read in John 16 that the Father gave that revelation to Peter. The Lord Jesus finished the work, and he went back to glory, and he said, if I don't go, the Spirit will not come. And when the Spirit came, the Spirit now took the role of giving us revelation of the majesty of Christ.
The greatness of the person of the Christ, the mystery of godliness embodied in a blessed man. A mystery, not mysterious, we said, something hidden in the past, but it's now opened up to the eyes of those of us who are initiated, those of us who can appreciate in measure the great thoughts of God. That godliness is an essential entity for us. It was essential in this blessed man to give an expression to his God and Father in everything that he did. He was manifest in flesh. He was here as the Word made flesh and tabernacled among us. And then we had the thoughts of the Spirit of God now endorsing, justifying this blessed one, that this is who he is in and of himself. Far different from flesh. You and I, as in Adam, gone astray. God has recovered everything in a blessed man that he had ever expected to find in the first order of man, but the first order of man fell far short. We've had a blessed man before us, beloved. It's God's man. The blessed Lord out of heaven for our contemplation.
Right.